Let's turn to Genesis 50, Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to finish Genesis tonight. Wow, it's been a long haul. We started out looking at it as a prophetic survey, and we found a lot of prophecy in Genesis. And the first three verses last week, we learned that Joseph had his father Jacob embalmed and made ready for burial. So we looked at the resurrection. We looked at our new bodies. We looked at a lot of different passages in the New Testament about that. Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 4. And now when the days of his, that is Jacob's mourning, were past, Jacob had died 147 years old, Joseph spoke to the household. This would be the household servants. The household servants of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh. Now, it's important to understand, he's talking to the household servants of Pharaoh because he is in mourning, and when a Hebrew was in mourning, they let their body hair grow, facial hair and so on. And this, we're talking about a long period of time. And so, in the Egyptian culture, it was not permissible for you to approach the Pharaoh with bodily hair, and it had to be shaved off. And so that's why he approached the servants of Pharaoh to go ask him about burying his father. That's really what's going on here. A lot of folks were confused. Well, wait a minute, I thought he was second command of just second to Pharaoh of Egypt, and that is true. But even he is not above that cultural condition that they had sent. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, as he now instructs the household servants of Pharaoh, saying, tell him this, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying, and in my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. The burial place is in Machpelah, which is a little area just inside of Hebron. There was a cave in which Jacob actually prepared for himself right next to Abraham. That's where Abraham and Isaac, his father, were buried in this cave. And in fact, it's one of the most revered spots, not only for Jews, but for Muslims as well. They revere Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. And they control Hebron today. There are only a handful of Jews, settlers, that live in that area. It's a really hotly contested area. The Jews, Orthodox Jews especially, want control of the region, but that area is controlled by the Arab Muslims today. But as we go on, we see that he's now requesting Joseph, Pharaoh, asking him permission to take his father, Jacob, to this area and bury his dad. Verse 6, and Pharaoh said, that is, he relayed this message to the servants to tell Joseph, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. This is a big group, folks. This is, of course, Joseph is a big, you know, he's a big dude, if you will, there in Egypt. So this is a big group. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. That's where the Jews, of course, were growing and multiplying in Goshen, which is a Nile Delta today. And there went up, verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Now, we have here an example of what an Egyptian, ancient Egyptian funeral procession looks like. This is actually taken off of they took it off the wall there in Egypt and near one of the pyramids. And you'll notice that there's a boat here. Now, obviously, it's not to scale, but here's a boat. Here's where the body is laid up here on top. And this is a funeral procession. It was very important to them, as we talked last week, as they embalmed the bodies, preparing them for the afterlife. And so they made big deals about this they had funeral processions. And Joseph, of course, invites that the household of Pharaoh and the leaders and so on, and they go just to out of respect for Joseph to go bury his father. And it's not a short distance, as you're going to see. This is quite a ways. In verse 10, so then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, A-T-A-D, Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Last week we had read that there was actually 70 days of mourning and in Egypt that took place, 70 days. Typically there was a 30-day period, but also the longer 78-day period was also a time for a great, very great person who was highly esteemed. Now, it says here when they arrived to this area, and I want to show you on a map what that looks like. If you look on this map, you can see there's the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and so on. This is what would be considered southern Israel. And I want to show you, just to give you sort of a reference, there's Jerusalem, and there's Atad over here. It says beyond the Jordan, so it would be what the Bible means beyond the Jordan would be from the perspective of Jerusalem. That's usually how the writers would write. So beyond the Jordan would be east of the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan. Jesus went beyond the Jordan to be baptized, by the way. John the Baptist baptized beyond the Jordan. In fact, which would be today modern Jordan. When we went in 2008, was it? Yeah, I can't remember which. It was 2008. We actually went to the site where it's very possible that Jesus could have been baptized. But yeah. But anyway, it's sort of in the same area. And so that's where they had this time of mourning on beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there for 7 days. Now notice why wait a minute, why didn't they just go straight to the place where they're going to bury him? And by the way, let me see. There's the Jordan. There's Hebron. Here's the cave of Machpelah. So that was really their ultimate goal, was to get to this cave. And a more direct route would have been coming directly from Goshen, which is just to the left of this. That would have been a more direct route. But they didn't go that way. Rather, they came up this way, probably this way, to go to Atad. And then they cut across the Jordan River and then went to Hebron, where the final resting place would be. So I wanted you to see what was going on here on a map so you can understand it wasn't as simple as you might think, and it was a long journey. It was a long journey. Now, it says here that, verse 11, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, now this is the land of the Canaan, the Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. They recognized it was Egyptian funeral, and therefore its name is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, Mizraim was a founder of Egypt. He is the grandson of which one? It would be Mizraim would be the grandson of, oh boy. My memory's not too good on this. It's in chapter 10. No, he's in the Table of Nations. Yes, Genesis 10. And he would be Cush. Maybe it was Cush. Mizraim descended from Cush. And Cush is the one who begot, there it is, yeah, verse 6 of chapter 10. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, there it is, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, and so on. And then it talks about Mizraim begetting in verse 13, Ludim, and Amin, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, and so on, and all those names. But he is the founder of Egypt. And so another, in fact, an earliest name for Egypt was Mizraim. And so what's interesting about this is that they knew that. The Canaanites knew that they were Egyptians, so that's why they called it Abel Mizraim. So there you have it. Now, where were the Canaanites? The Canaanites lived, of course, throughout the region, but they were also over here in this region as well. Now, the Moabites and the Edomites were already here, and we know that the Ammonites were a little bit northeast of this. So remember that this is around 1800 BC, about 400 years later, when Moses and the Israelites came in through the area. We learn that they didn't bother the Edomites or the Moabites nor the Ammonites, which are over here, which would be a little bit northeast. But this whole region were Amorites. Remember Sion, the king Sion, and what was the other guy's name? Bashan. Anyway, they were the king Sion. Turns out that he had, they found a bed that was 14 feet long, archaeologists, 14 feet. He was a giant. He was a big dude. And so Moses took these guys out. They were called Amorites. And an Amorite is just another word for Canaanite. I know we're getting sort of technical here, but just to so that when we think about this, what's going on here, Jacob's body is being taken back to be buried, they don't want to offend the Edomites, they don't want to offend the Moabites, but they did cut through the land of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites are the ones that saw this. They didn't protest it, they didn't stop them, and they allowed them to come through. And then they went on from Atad, where they had this little seven-day ritual, and then they took them to Hebron, and they had every right to go into that region to bury Jacob, because he owned that property. And so they didn't have cross checkpoints and all that stuff back then. But they still respected each other's territories. Okay. So then it goes on here and says, verse 12, so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. So all 12 sons were there, taking him to be buried. Verse 13, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of field of Machpelah. Now, it's possible that the Egyptians did not cross the Jordan over into Canaan with them. It was just the sons taking his body to be buried there at the cave of Machpelah. And before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So we have an interesting situation here as we see this very important event complete what the Bible refers to as the forefathers of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now all buried in the same place. And it was a promise that God made to these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that becomes a cornerstone to the rest of the Bible, right on through Revelation. God's dealing with the descendants of those three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be the focal point. And of course, out of them comes who? Jesus, of course, through the tribe of Judah, but also important, not only, of course, the most important thing is Jesus coming through this line, but also we don't want to discount the fact that God planned to complete his work concerning this world through the little nation of Israel. That is a huge dividing point within Christendom today, because there's 70% of Christendom teaches that Israel really has, as a nation, really has no place in God's plan. The only place they play in God's plan is to become Christians. And that's really it. But we accept the Bible for what it says. It's more consistent to read the Bible just to see it as God made a promise to them. It's an unconditional promise. It's a unilateral promise. God will himself fulfill this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make the descendants of these three men a powerful nation, numerous, and that they would live in this piece of land forever, forever, not just a few, not just 1,000 years. And within this land, he would establish the headquarters of his kingdom in this world. And so that is really not very well understood out there in the Christian community. And we were talking about that today. A lot of Christians today don't care about history. I don't see how you can love the Bible and say you don't like history. Because after all, look at the word history. It's his story. So we've got the Bible of God telling us about himself. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Bible is a prophetic book. And we have from the beginning to the end, God's story that will never go away. Did you know that? The Bible will never go. Heaven and earth may disappear, but the Word of God stands forever. It will never go away. So learn it now. Learn it now. There's something that happens when you're in these mortal bodies. While you're in this mortal body, and as you study it in this mortal body, you will not have the same opportunity after you get your new body. So there's something about studying God's Word now in these mortal bodies that have pain and suffering and creak and do all kinds of weird stuff as you get older. You know, there's a dynamic there that God has designed in such a way that as we take in the Word, we meditate on His Word day and night. That's what we do. That's why we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we get the Word of God into us and we understand what is going on here literally. It makes a difference so that when we get our new bodies and we will not process, apparently we will not process information the same. Did you know that angels, according to Peter, they look into the things of the Bible and they're trying to understand? Isn't that interesting? Now, angels are much more intelligent than we are. Think about that. They are powerful beings, but yet they don't understand. Isn't that strange? Now, we have an advantage over the angels in that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Think about that. And we will one day, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, we will rule over angels. Wow, we'll judge angels. I find that hard to really understand, comprehend, because one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I mean, that's pretty powerful. And yet, can you imagine walking up to that angel and saying, "Now, would you please do this?" I mean, you know, what do you want me to do? You know, remember John? He even was so overtaken by what was going on. He started to worship the angel. And remember, the angel said, "Look, I'm just a servant like you. Don't do that." And so, very, very fascinating as we now see the conclusion, in a sense, of this era of these three men that play such an important role. In fact, when you get into the New Testament, you still see their names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, bantered about and talked about. Important. Now we come to verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, now here we get into sort of a sad story. Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Notice that their consciences are bothering them. They're smitten by what they had done to their brother almost 40 years earlier. Think about it. Now it's a little bit self-serving here because they're worried now that dad has died, maybe Joseph will feel a liberty to be able to come after us and do us harm. And some of us can understand that, can't we? You know, just wait till mom and dad dies and I'm going to get you, kind of thing. You know, and that's a reality. So perhaps that's what they were thinking here, because it's sort of hard to, you know, if I don't trust myself in that area, then why would I trust somebody else? If I think I would do that, I would get somebody if they did that to me. That's probably how they're thinking, you see. if they did that to me, this is what I would do. However, I don't think they know their brother very well. It was back in Genesis 45. He had every opportunity to let him have it, and he didn't, did he? You know, it's interesting. As we read through this, we find something interesting taking place that didn't happen back in chapter 45 when he first revealed himself to his brothers 17 years earlier. He revealed himself to his brothers, and of course, he broke down and wept, and they were just overcome with, wow, what's going on here? Well, why don't you turn there real quick with me and check this out. Let me see. Oh, did I? Yeah. Chapter 45. And see this incident, and you'll notice there's something missing here that's going to be taking place here in chapter 50. It says here, chapter 45, and we want to start let me find it. Okay, verse 3. So Joseph now makes himself known to them, and he wept aloud, verse 2. And the Egyptians, it was so loud that the Egyptians in the house outside of the place heard him weeping. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They couldn't believe. It was surreal. They couldn't believe what was happening. I mean, if I were one of them, I wouldn't believe it either. And so they were, as Joseph is talking to him, they probably see his mouth moving, but they probably don't know what is he saying. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother. He had to say it again. I'm your brother whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved. Now notice what he's doing now. Now he's had some time to think about this. Because he's been planning all, you know, there's been a lot of time going by here as he's sending them back and forth to Canaan and so on. So he's had time to think about this and pray about it. And so now he's revealing what he had been thinking about and how he was going to handle this whole situation. And he goes, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. Don't be angry at yourself. Can you imagine? What a forgiving guy this is. Don't be angry at yourselves that you sold me. Here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God was behind this whole thing. And for these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there have been still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest and so on. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So Joseph had insight to see what God was doing. But there's nothing said at all in chapter 45 about forgiveness. There was no mention of forgiveness. It's like they were in a state of shock, a state of unbelief. There wasn't this, oh, we're sorry, and all of this. That didn't happen at that point. 17 years later, it comes up. Look, turn back to chapter 50 and look at verse 16. So they sent messengers, the 11 brothers sent messengers back to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now they're appealing to their dad's past word to act on their behalf, thinking Joseph was going to set them up and wipe them all out. And so now they're appealing to what their dad had said before. Now, please forgive. Now, here they are, the 11 of them. They are asking Joseph's forgiveness. Forgive the trespass. Of course, it would be the 10 because Benjamin wasn't part of that conspiracy, the youngest brother. But he says, please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, of the God of your father. Please forgive us. Now, these are all your older brothers. I don't know if you have an older brother, but when you're growing up, it's usually there's respect for the older brother. That's just the way it is. Of course, you would fight and so on. And well, that's how we were. You had fights. Okay, it just happened. Okay. I don't know why. No one told me it was. We just, you know, we had a dad who was in Normandy and he fought and be a man kind of thing and fight, and that's okay. You need to fight. You need to get tough and all this kind of thing. But You see, Joseph, being the younger brother, probably respected his older brothers as a young kid. In fact, he loved to be around him. He took messages to him and all. We know that, but he wasn't afraid to share with them either, and that's what got him into trouble, right? When he shared with them about the dreams, and he was sharing stuff they didn't like, you know? But anyway, so when they said this, please forgive us, please. Dad asked that you would. So at least out of respect for your dad, I mean, that would just, to be misunderstood is probably very hurtful. You think somebody knows you, you think you know each other, and then they come out and say this, and it's got to be hurtful. But I told you back in chapter 4, 17 years ago, I shared with you from my heart. I could have taken you out then, and now this is how you're thinking? It's got to be hurtful. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Jesus wept when they saw their unbelief there at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember? They said, oh, but Lord, you know, and he wept. You see, we find parallels between Joseph. He's sort of a type of Jesus. And we think as Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, and they're coming to him, and oh, if only you had done this, remember Martha, if only you had done this, he would have lived, and now he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, well, he's going to, you know, he'll be raised up. And she says, yeah, sure, in the last day he's going to be raised. And then Jesus said, look, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And then he wept. Joseph wept. And we could try to understand why he wept, Jesus wept, but I'm sure it had something to do with, remember, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were like some of his best friends, and they weren't understanding. And they weren't really believing. They were believing, but not to the extent that he wanted them to. And some say he wept because he was angry at death, but I think it has more to do with relationship. And so Joseph weeps over this hurtful thing that's happening to him as his brothers come in and express this. And it almost feels like there's a distancing there happening, you know? It's like, I didn't ask to be second in command of all of Egypt. Perhaps maybe that is what caused this distancing, where they didn't really know me. And they don't really understand. And I think about this, and I think about Joseph, and I think about his life, and how his life was really, if you think about it, he's 17 years old when his older brothers throw him in a well, then they want to kill him, and then they sell him to these traders, and he ends up in this terrible situation over in Egypt. And what does he do? He makes the best of it. He trusts God to the whole thing, and we see as he was trusting God, there's this little phrase that popped up over and over again, and God was with him. And God was with him. Well, why is that? Well, for a number of reasons, but I'd like to think it had something to do with Joseph trusting God through those circumstances. Yes, God was with him regardless, and yes, God was going to carry out his plan regardless, but Joseph chose to hang his confidence on God in those unjust situations that he found himself in. And if only we could do the same. I mean, think about how easy it is to be hurt, and then to get our thought machine going in our head, and then we begin to build little scenarios in our head about how I'm going to deal with this, and I get angry thinking about why would they think that and all that stuff, and we build up little bitter areas in our heart, and then we see that person and we can't be around them because, after all, they must be thinking this way, and that's a terrible place to be, is it not? So where you're wondering what that person's thinking, and you can't really have a conversation with them. And Joseph, I can't even begin to imagine. Yeah, he's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, but he can't even talk to his brothers in a way where they would understand him. That's got to be hurtful. Verse 18, Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And here's his older brothers coming down, and they're bowing down, just as Joseph had in his dream. Remember, he saw the sheaves bowing down before him, and they didn't like that. Now here they are, they're doing that. And Joseph, he's the kind of guy that doesn't even, that doesn't, that's not, a, he's not hungry for power. He's not that kind of guy. He doesn't want to be in control. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? They're coming and they're bowing down to him like he's a god. And he's thinking, they're putting me in this situation. It's awkward. And I don't even want this to happen. And they were so worried that it was going to take revenge. Verse 15 of this same chapter. And that he would seek justice against them. And he rightly so could have carried out justice against them. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. He told them, don't be afraid. He could see the fear in them. Don't be afraid. You're my brothers. For am I in the place of God to make this kind of judgment against you? I'm not going to play God in your lives. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. That's the whole point of this. Didn't I share that with you back 17 years ago? God meant this for good. And it's like you didn't hear what I said. And that, of course, is one thing. This is really what it's all about. Joseph goes on to say in verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me. This, see, you meant evil against me. Your intention, your intent was evil. And he knew that. But God meant it for good. And you see what Joseph does? He gets it off the negative and immediately puts it on the positive. But God meant it for good. Why? In order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. The great deliverance. And that's how he looked at it. But they were looking at it in a different way. He really believed that with every fiber in him. And I'm sure that's the way he wanted them to believe. Have the same kind of positive outlook on a negative situation. But they weren't looking at it that way. You know, the way the brothers acted here, is that not what we all tend to do in situations like that? Maybe even with your own siblings, maybe with a relative, maybe a friend. Begin to imagine, you know, perhaps they won't talk to you about something, and then you have a little tiff, and then it sort of gets out of control, and the whole thought process. I wonder if I don't understand why they won't forgive me, and I don't understand why we can't have, we can talk, or we can have a relationship, and I don't understand why we can't get along, and all those thoughts start to take over, and perhaps they're going to do this to me if this happens or if that. And we start to play out these things in our head, and God doesn't want us going there, because after all, ultimately, it's about just him and me anyway, right? Ultimately, you see, you came into this world naked, and when you leave this world, it'll be, once again, naked. Well, they might put some clothes on you in the casket, but at the rapture, we'll have a white, don't worry, we'll have a gown on, don't worry about it. They're going to give us a white robe or whatever, I don't know what it is, but anyway. David said this, when Nathan said, it is you, you're guilty of the sin. And David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered Bathsheba's husband to try to cover it up, and then he tried to hide it. And then Nathan the prophet comes and exposes his sin. And then what did David do? He immediately repented and confessed his sin. And then David wrote Psalm 51. He wrote Psalm 51. Let's turn there. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, so important. We understand but it's just about you and God. Ultimately, sin is concerns just you and God. Psalm 51, David, as he reflects on what he did and the lives that he ruined through his wrong choices. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me against you." Now here it is, verse 4. "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see what he's doing here? Ultimately, the sin issue is just between you and God. That's what he's saying here. And so sin needs to be dealt with where? At the heart level. God's looking at the heart. David tried to hide it, but God exposed it, and then David confessed it. Behold, verse 6, "You desire truth in the inward parts." David tried to hold it and hide it, but you see, there was a lie in his heart. And so God sent a prophet to expose the lie and bring it out of his heart. It's the same with you and me. If we've got a lie hidden in our heart, he will see to it that it's brought out. That was what was going on here between Joseph and his brothers. They were holding in their hearts something against Joseph, and Joseph, it really hurt him. It needs to be exposed. God will expose it. "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." You will bring wisdom where? Into that hidden part in me that nobody can see. You'll bring that wisdom into my heart. And then look what he says in verse 7. There's a song, a Calvary Chapel song that was written after these words. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." What a beautiful psalm this is. As David obviously was not in joy, he was depressed. He really was subject to depression, King David. And in this case, it had to do with sin. And so he confesses that sin. And then as he does, he says to the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I want that joy once again. Sometimes we commit sin, and maybe we don't even know we did it, and yet we carry this heavy load, this burden around with us, and yet God wants to heal us. He wants us just to confess it and to get it out. And then as we do that, what happens? The burden will be lifted up off my shoulder. Jesus said, "Take my yoke, for my yoke is light." You see, the yoke was a heavy thing that was put on the neck of the oxen in which to pull the plow. But he says, "Look, take my yoke, for my yoke is light." And what's he talking about there? He's talking about learning about him. "Come to me, come to me, all of you who are burdened, weighed down." That's what David did in Psalm 51. He came to God with his burden, and then he confessed his sin, and then God took that heavy weight off of his shoulders because he confessed that sin to him. And then Jesus said, "Look, if you learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." I'm lowly and meek, gentle and humble of heart. And what will happen? "You will find rest for your souls." Isn't that a cool promise? You know, the Greek there for souls is psuche. I love saying this. Because a lot of people say, well, I got to go to my psychologist or my psychiatrist. You know where that word psychology comes from? That word psuche. And he says, I will give you rest for your souls. What does it start with? It starts with confession. I take his yoke. I confess my sins. And then what happens? That confession is a humble act. It's a humble act. He confessing it, humbling myself. I'm meek and lowly. And what does he do? Then he provides that rest for your souls. And then you can sleep at night. Without that wrestling and that stirring. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 50. Joseph tells his brothers, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? You see, God's sovereign. He's the one that's in control. I'm not the one in control here. He's the one in control. They thought he was the one in control. No, God is the one in control. Believe that. Believe that. Hang your confidence on that fact that he's in control. He's the one that orchestrated all these circumstances for us, that good may result, that a great deliverance may come. And yet, when a circumstance comes our way that's not good and some bad things hit us, we begin to do just the opposite of what Joseph did. And that is we begin to bemoan our situation and groan and wonder, why was I born? And all this stuff and all, woe is me. And yet not believing Romans 8:28. What does that say? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. That's where Joseph was. He believed that in his terrible circumstances. And that's the message here. God wants us to know that he's in control of your circumstances, good or bad. So rejoice. Didn't Paul write in Philippians, you know, where he was jailed in Philippi and he suffered that beating, he and Silas, and were down in that prison, and he writes a letter back to him and he tells them to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, for the Lord is near. Let your gentleness be known to all, for the Lord is near. And then he goes on to say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through with thanksgiving, through prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And if you do that, as you petition the Lord and you bring them to the Lord, and that includes, of course, confession of sin, what will happen? Then the peace of God, the peace of God, the rest for your souls that transcends all understanding, the peace of God will do what? Guard your heart, guard your inwards, and your mind in Christ Jesus, and that's where we're to be. And Paul lived faith. There he was down in that deep dungeon there, the Roman prison, he and Silas in stocks, their back bleeding from the whipping that they received earlier, and at midnight they began to praise the Lord, and he walked his talk, did he not? Rejoice in the Lord again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Eunice and soon touchy. Eunice and soon touchy. I like her name because she was touchy. And she was soon touchy. And Eunice, they didn't get along. They were fighting. He says, stop fighting. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Stop it. Be anxious for nothing. Get along. And there were both believers in the church fighting. How often does that happen? It happens. The tendency in our flesh is to blame others for the circumstance I find myself in. Is that not true? Joseph did not do this. He didn't blame others for his situation. He made the best of his situation. A common expression is, now look what you made me do. Have you heard that before? Blaming the other person for your sin. What if Joseph decided to tell his to go to his brothers and put them to death and say, now look what you made me do. I have to put you to death to be just, to be right. He didn't do that. Joseph understood that God was the one behind the injustices that he made the best of. Is that not right? And he left his brother's judgment in the hands of God. He left his brother's judgment in the hands of God. Having said that, I wonder how he handled Potiphar's wife after he was promoted to the top guy there in Egypt. Remember? She betrayed him, didn't she, big time? I mean, I would have it in me to want to go get her. Yeah, and Pharaoh would back me on it. That's, you know, that's that thing, that sin thing in me. But I think Joseph forgave her. After all, her husband Potiphar treated Joseph quite well. He could have put him to death for what had happened, and he didn't. God orchestrates every circumstance in your life to get you to learn faith. And I think, in fact, that is the greatest test in this life, is to learn how to forgive. I believe that's the greatest test in life, is to learn how to forgive. Especially when injustices take place in your life. Matthew 6, let's go there. Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at 9 through 15. Matthew 6, 9 through 15. Most of us know this. We can just say it by heart. Jesus teaches them we call it the Lord's Prayer. It really should be the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I memorize in the King James Version. My grandmother was the one who taught me and memorized it from the good old King James. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's, I was taught the Protestant version. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. What did I forget? I didn't forget anything, did I? What I want to focus in on is what Jesus focused in on right after he taught him this prayer. And that is what? He zeroes in on forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? He gives them, this is how you're to pray, and then he gives a commentary on it. And look at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Isn't that heavy? I think when we talk about faith, you cannot leave forgiveness out of the equation. Think about that. That's a pretty heavy thing to meditate on, is it not? Faith, you see, is right behind forgiveness. In fact, if I'm forgiving, it's got to include faith, because it takes faith to forgive somebody, especially in light of an injustice. And Joseph is a great example of injustice, is he not? If you do not forgive others, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. Peter thought he was doing great when he went to Jesus in Matthew 18:21, and he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Seven, that's pretty cool, Lord. Seven, I forgive seven times. And then the Lord answers him, Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, 490 times. And of course, you lose count after a while. That is amazing. Jesus' emphasis on forgiveness cannot be overemphasized, can it? Remember, as they raised him up on the cross, those who put him on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the Lord would have us forgive. The greatest test of a believer, I believe, has to do with forgiveness. Now, those who claim, I can forgive, but I won't forget, may actually be a charade to excuse their sinful behavior. They will persist to practice that sinful behavior simply because they can't forget. How do you forget something that bad and that evil and that harmful that hurt me so bad? Joseph did. He wept. when he realized that his brothers, you see, there was never once, I believe in those 17 years, I don't know that they were hanging out every day, but during those 17 years, not once did he come on to them and indicate to them that he was holding a grudge against them. Their consciences bothered them. And they never did ask his forgiveness. So you see, it had to come out. And so God allowed it to come out after Jacob, their dad, died. And so it did come out. And God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we confess them to him. And that needed to come out. But sometimes we hide behind that, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. And how can you not forget? And then we get clever with words. Well, I can't forget, but I won't remember. And so we try to nuance the words forget and remember, won't remember. We try to, play little word games. But I want to show you what the Bible has to say about this subject. Because I believe that there is a direct connection between true forgiveness and bitterness. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, 31. There's a connection between bitterness and unforgiveness. Bitterness, and I want to show you what bitterness looks like. Bitterness, you can see it. It has, can be seen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Okay. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, there it is, even as God in Christ forgave you. What's the operative word here? Forgiving. What does it take to truly forgive somebody? Faith. And true faith will be manifested in how we forgive others. Now, look at bitterness for a moment. Let all bitterness, and notice the words that are connected here, they're somewhat related. Look at bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. You know what the Greek for clamor is? A raised voice. A raised voice or yelling. Yelling. Are you a yeller? Not old yeller, but are you a yeller? And evil speaking. Notice these all go together. What does it look like when I'm not in forgiveness? There's wrath, hostility, there's anger, there's yelling, there's evil speaking. In fact, you can't help when you get angry to begin to bring up the past and say things of an evil nature to the person in front of you, to try to hurt them. And that is bitterness when you try to hurt somebody by bringing something up from the past and saying, well, I can't help it. I won't forget. I'll forgive, but I won't forget. That's a charade. I really believe it's a charade to be used as an excuse for my sinful behavior. After all, God forgives me. Unless you forgive, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? You see what's going on here? This is pretty serious stuff. Now, bitterness can turn into a root. If I'm not forgiving somebody, I become bitter, and then I allow it to grow into a root, like a root, like a weed root. Like, I used to hoe weeds 8 hours a day when I worked on the farm, and we didn't care. We took the hose and chopped the top off. We weren't interested in pulling the root of every weed, because they'd come back anyway. You know what it's like. But if you really want to get that weed good, you get the whole root out. Otherwise, if it takes hold, especially when the ground is dry or it's adobe clay, it's really hard to get out. So you soften up the ground around it, right? And it comes right out. Isn't that how to pull weeds? It comes right out, right? You soften up your heart. How do you do that? You do what Joseph did. You do what King David did. He confessed his sin. And what did that do? It softened up his heart, and it made it pliable. And he made himself then available to be used of God. And he received that peace in his heart, and that restlessness went away. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. This is Hebrews 12:15. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. How do you fall short of the grace of God? You ready for this? This is Hebrews chapter 12:15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many defiled. Wow, that's Hebrews 12:15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Can you fall short of the grace of God? Yes. How? By not forgiving someone. Whoa, unless you forgive, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? You're falling short of what? The grace of God. Does that sober you up a little bit? It sure did me. And so regardless of my feeling of anger, when I see a situation, I see a person who has hurt me perhaps, I have to take that to the Lord and ask Him, please, Lord, deal with this, because I want to forgive this person because I know it's the right thing to do. And then I choose not to let evil words come out of my mouth. When I was at the office at Disneyland, and people would, you know, the gossip thing, and that happens in an office. And so because I was a boss, I got to make the rules. And I told my staff, I said, look, I did it sort of in a fun kind of way. I made it a little bit light. I didn't make it a heavy thing, but I said, you know, if you say something bad about somebody and I catch you, you know, and I'm sort of joking around, I said, I'm going to make you say two good things about them. So be prepared when I catch you. And I did it. I held them accountable, and a couple of them didn't like it. They had a little secret society after Friday after 5. They met in this dark room and had these. After work, they could say all the evil things they wanted about people because they weren't on the job. That's a true story. True story. And what they did is they got a little fun going, and they'd say something evil about somebody, and then they'd put a quarter in for each evil thing they said, and they filled it. As soon as it was full, then they'd go out and have a pizza or something. True story. I'm not kidding you. And they told me there's nothing I could do about it. I said, you know, you make my heart sad, you know. But everybody would laugh, but anyway. But, you know, there's a certain amount of seriousness to it, too, you know. Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. You know, when you talk behind somebody's back and you say something negative about that, that's defiling. That's very defiling, and it creates disunity within. Someone in charge of an office doesn't want that to happen. So you do everything you can to stem the tide, to stop it without forcing Christianity on them. But, you know, it's the thing. It's the right thing to do. I like the NIV on Hebrews 12:15. That no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The NLT says it this way: watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Poisonous. It's poison. There's this thing that I've heard lately. I've heard Pastor Mark say, you know, you got to watch out for people spreading poison. In other words, they're saying something about somebody else, and they're not going to them one-on-one like the Bible teaches, and they're poisoning their ears and their minds about that person. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Bitterness is a serious thing. I know we're out of time. Let's go back and finish up chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 21. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. Genesis 50:21, I will provide for you and your little ones. He told them, look, I'm not out to get you guys. I don't have bitterness towards you. You're my brothers. I love you. I know that's not in the text, but I can just hear Joseph in his heart, can't you? I love you. I'm going to take care of you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to provide for your little ones. I'm going to take care of you. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I want you to think with me for a moment about that word kindly. Because back in Ephesians 4, verse 32, in contrast to those negative things, he opens up in verse 32 after saying, you know, get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, and malice, get rid of all that. And then he says in the next verse, here's the stuff I want you to do instead, be kind. Be kind. Isn't that what it says here about Joseph? And he spoke kindly to them. He comforted them. He spoke kindly to them. There wasn't evil words coming out of his mouth. There wasn't bitterness. There wasn't hostility and anger and clamor and yelling at him and putting them down because of what they did to him. Rather, there were kind words that came out, edification. And then verses 22 to 26. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. He got to see his grandchildren, either his grandchildren or great-grandchildren, not sure about that, but the third generation would be his grandchildren. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up to Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to, notice, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The last words on his mind had to do with the land and the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones. Notice he says, my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What did a coffin look like? There's an Egyptian coffin. It's called a sarcophagus. Now, the sarcophagus that he was put into, remember what we talked about last time. Sarcophagus, what is it? They call it flesh eater. Sarks, flesh, ophagus, eater. When the body went inside the sarcophagus, they thought by doing that, the flesh would be eaten. It's flesh eating. So that over a period of time, if they took the top off again, there'd be bones inside. Now, if you embalm a person, that process obviously will be slowed down, right? And so we learned that he was embalmed, but they put him in a coffin. They put him in a coffin. Then he was taken back, and he was laid to rest in Shechem. And there's a tomb there even to this day that you can go visit to see where Joseph. They defiled it. The Muslims defiled it just a few years ago. They went in and they destroyed it and put green paint on it for the Islamic color. And they hate the Jews there. And so it's interesting because they also revere Joseph. So you go figure it out. There you have it, Genesis. What a great book, prophetic book. A lot of good practical lessons, especially tonight, huh, about the subject of forgiveness. So why don't we go ahead and stand? Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word in this precious book of Genesis that we finished tonight. And thank you for helping us go through this study, that you would be glorified in just this words that we study tonight out of your precious word, that we can apply them to our life and live what your word says. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we're going to start a study in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to cover 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians since we are in the end times. Those are the New Testament, those are the letters that Paul wrote that deal specifically with end times events, specifically concerning the timing of the rapture. So we're going to start that next week. Let me see. That would be June 2nd, right? And June 9th, and then the 16th, we're not going to meet. Just so we all have the same color. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In fact, read, it's a short book. Just read the whole thing. And then we'll take it piece by piece starting next week. May God bless you and fill you with His Spirit. May you go forth in the power of His might, knowing that He is for you and not against you, knowing that He is your front guard, your rear guard. He's your high tower. He's your rock. He's a hedge about you, and He will take care of you. And the only way to please Him is by faith. So forgive somebody this week. In fact, forgive everybody this week that you come across that give you occasion to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.